I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, so you can turn there in your Bibles and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good to be with you all today. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, thank you for the truths that you give us in your word. Lord, you give us a solemn warning here. Father, I pray for those who are hurting, who are broken in this particular area, that you would provide healing and mercy. And for those, Father, who need correction, that you would provide correction. Lord, be with us now as we study your word. We entrust it all into your hands. Open our hearts, open our ears, open my voice to proclaim. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've always been fascinated by the question, what is the good life? That question has a rich history. It goes back to Plato and Aristotle. If you read some of the contemporary literature, it will tell you that the good life consists of five things: material comforts, meaningful work, loving relationships, belonging to a community, and self-care. And for modern man, those five things constitute the very best of what life has to offer. The problem, however, is that modernity has rejected God. And without God, all you're left with is this life, this world, right? Our own sphere right now. The good life then becomes temporary. It becomes fleeting. When all that is left is simply our subjective desires with nothing transcendent, there is no ultimate purpose and meaning to life. And that's the paradox of modernity. It wants something permanent. It wants transcendence. It wants permanence. But it can't find it anywhere. It can't find it within us. How can we have real loving relationships if there's nothing transcendent outside of ourselves? That's the problem. And so what modernity presents as the good life is really a mirage, a half-truth at best. And yet even atheists and secularists cannot deny that they want their lives to count for something. Our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks to the topic of a good life. This chapter is a turning point in the epistle. Paul's letters, you might know this, roughly the first half of them speak to the indicatives, what Christ has done for us, or what Christ has done for us with the gospel. And the second half deals with the imperatives, how we ought to live in light of what Christ has done for us. And it's so important that we never lose that order, right? It's never duty first, then grace. It's always the same message. It's grace first and then duty. what Christ has done for us, and then our responsibility flows out of that. So what is the good life, you say? What's the good life all about? Well, here's a working definition. It's a life that pleases God by being conformed to His revealed will. The good life is a life that pleases God by being conformed to His revealed will. So that raises the question, what is God's will for your life? Well, I can stand before you today and I can tell you with absolute certainty what God's will is for your life. Because it's right in our text, verse 3. It's your sanctification. God wills that His children, that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, are sanctified. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which we die more and more to sin and live to righteousness. It begins at the moment of our conversion, and it continues to take place throughout our life until we go home to be with the Lord. And throughout that process, we're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's the heart of the good life right there. So Paul unpacks sanctification for us in these 12 verses. We'll look at three components of it. First, we'll see holiness in verses 3 through 8. Second, love in verses 9 through 10. And third, contentment in verses 11 through 12. Holiness, love, and contentment. So if you want to live a good life, Paul says, if you want to be sanctified, step one is that you need to be holy. We see this in verses 3 through 8. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a day and age in which we are inundated with sexuality. It's all around us, right? We see it in the media, movies, music, entertainment, advertising. You can't escape it. Everything today has become sexualized. However, we're not the first generation to deal with this problem. The first century world of Paul's day was a world much like our own. Let me give you a little historical context here. In the city of Thessalonica, during Paul's day, a port city, roughly 200,000 people lived there. And it was the cultural norm in that day for men to be married. And it would have been the job of your wife to give you legitimate children. But on the side, it would have been the norm for you to have mistresses and concubines, right? Multiple mistresses, multiple concubines. No one would have thought that that was odd or different or that there was anything wrong with that. If that wasn't enough, there were female slaves that could be used for any purpose. And on top of that, you had temple prostitution, which was a real thing in the ancient world. They actually believed that you would worship the gods through sexual intercourse. And all of that would have been the norm, if not the expectation, in Paul's day. And it's in that context, when Paul preached the gospel to them, that these Thessalonians were saved and converted. And no doubt many of them were converted out of a lifestyle of promiscuity and debauchery. These converts would have wanted to know, how am I supposed to live? Right? How am I supposed to support myself now? Can I continue to live in that same kind of lifestyle? So Paul speaks directly to the issue here head on in verse 3. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it does not mince words. It's very clear and it's very direct. So if you look at verse 3, you'll notice that Paul gives us a negative command followed by a positive command. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." That would have been a very countercultural claim in the first century, as I've just pointed out. And it's still a very countercultural claim today. But Paul's point is clear. The first step in our sanctification is to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. He says we should run from it, we should flee from it, we should avoid it like the plague. The word sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. Porneia, you can hear the word pornography that's derived from it. And it was a general term that covered virtually every sexual sin in the Bible. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, transgenderism. So when Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality, he's covering the gamut when it comes to sexual sins. And Paul's message is unmistakable. It was unmistakable to them. They couldn't have missed it. And it's really unmistakable to us as well. If we're to make progress in sanctification, if we're to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, then we must abandon all forms of sexual immorality, right? We must forsake it all, he says. We must put it to death. But notice what Paul does here. He doesn't just stop with the negative command. He follows it up with a positive command. And I think what he's doing here is that he's modeling for us how to put sin to death in our lives. Yes, we need to kill sin. We need to abstain from sexual immorality. But we need something else to go in its place. It's not simply enough to stop one sin, right? We need something else to go in its place. And studying this throughout the week, it reminded me of the famous sermon preached by a 19th century Scottish pastor and academic named Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers preached a very famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, Chalmers said this, quote, he said, the human heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And what he's pointing out there is that our actions are governed by our desires. Our actions are governed by our desires. Why do we choose the piece of chocolate over the spinach? Well, because we desire the chocolate more, right? Well, at least I do anyway. I don't know about you. But what Chalmers is pointing out is that if we're to get rid of one desire, our love for the world, or our desire for sexual immorality, we need more than just to kill it, right? We need a new affection, a new desire in our life that will overpower the old one. And his point is that until Christ becomes that supreme desire in our lives, we're going to continue to fall back into the same pattern of sin. We might get short-term victory. We might be able to abstain from sin for a season, but we'll never get that long-term victory until we have a new affection, a new love that dominates our thinking. And that love, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here in this passage. Yes, he's telling us to abstain from sexual immorality, but we need something in its place, right? We need Christ. As we flee from one sin, we have to flee to Christ. So he tells us to control your body in holiness and honor. And it's a reminder to us that our bodies are to be used for holy purposes. God not only redeems our souls, but he redeems our bodies. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we've been bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God with your body. What we do with our body matters. That's what Paul wants us to know. And then he goes on to give us three reasons, three motivations to pursue this holiness with greater intensity. This is verses 6 through 8. I'll run through these pretty quickly. First, he says, the Lord is an avenger. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So if it's not enough to abstain from sexual immorality and to learn how to control your body, Paul says, remember that the Lord is an avenger. That is to say that the Lord is just, and he chastises his children when we commit acts of sexual immorality. And to continue to persist in that type of lifestyle is to invite discipline and chastisement in our lives. Think of it this way: if you transgress your brother or sister in this matter, what are we really doing? Well, we're stealing from them, right? We're taking something that's precious and valuable, something that can never be replaced, and we're using it for our own selfish purposes. And Paul wants us to know that God will not tolerate such behavior. Even if no one ever knows, even if no one ever sees it, God still knows, and God will avenge that wrong. Secondly, he tells us in verse 7 to remember our calling. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. When God saved us, when he saved you, when he saved me, he saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. I like to think of it this way: God did not call you to himself to keep you as you are. God did not call you to himself to keep you as you are. In other words, God called you to himself to change you, to transform you. Right? This is what it means to be a Christian, right? To stand out from the world, to belong to Jesus Christ, right? To love him and to serve him. So to continue to live in the same pattern of sexual immorality is to ignore our calling altogether. It's to live as if you were still a Gentile, as if you do not know God all along. That's what Paul says in verse 5. So he says, remember that the Lord is an avenger, remember your calling as a Christian, but also remember the Holy Spirit. This is verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, great, I know I should abstain from sexual immorality, right? But where does the power come from, right? We have urges, we have desires that are often contrary to what we want to do, but where does the power come from? Well, it comes from here, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, right? God does not tell us to fight this battle on our own, right? He equips us to fight the battle. He gives us grace to fight the battle, and it comes through his Holy Spirit. Notice what our text says. It says that he gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul doesn't tell us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? He doesn't tell us just to dig in deeper or to try harder. He reminds us that we've been given the Holy Spirit. And the responsibility of the Spirit is to make us holy, like him, just as God has called us to, right? And he reminds us that our body is a temple and that it's been dedicated, set apart to him for holy purposes. So we have everything we need in order to fight this battle, right? God gives us his grace in order to overcome our own sexual temptation and our own sexual sin. So the first step of our sanctification, Paul outlines in this passage, is that we ought to be holy. We ought to pursue this on a daily basis. And now he's going to contrast lust with love. Notice how he seamlessly transitions into verse 9. He says, don't be dominated by lust, but instead be dominated by love, which is the second component of our sanctification. The second ingredient of the good life, you could say, is that we are to love one another. We're to be dominated by it. Notice how he phrases it. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He says the first thing that you need to know about your love, or about how you should love, is that God is your teacher. God is your teacher. Notice he says you've been taught by God. He doesn't tell us to look outward to the culture or to look inward to the self. He tells us to look upward to God. God is our teacher. We are his students, and our lives are his classroom. And he's dedicated to teaching us what it means to love. And how does he do so? How does God teach us to love one another? Well, he does so by demonstrating his love by way of the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice that God doesn't merely tell us about love, but he shows it to us. He gives us a demonstration of what love is all about. And we need look no further than the cross. Right? That's where God's love is put on full display for his people. In fact, at the cross, we see all of God's attributes put on display. We see his justice in punishing sin. We see his holiness in how he turned away from his son, who became a curse on the cross. But we also see, most clearly, his love. Right? It was love that motivated the Father to send the Son. And it was love that compelled the Son to go to the cross to die for the sins of his people. So God wants us to see that the true demonstration of love in the Christian life is a self-sacrificial love whereby Christ laid down his life for his people. And if you and I, if we're lacking in this love, right, we need to look to the cross. We need to look to Christ. Because the truth is, there's several warnings in Scripture about what happens if we do not love one another. Just think of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This was a church that was one of the most privileged churches in all of history. Paul had spent 3 years there teaching and preaching. Timothy was a pastor. Right, John, tradition tells us, had spent time there. And yet Christ gives a stern rebuke to that church because their love had grown cold. He says, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." So every church is confronted with two options. Either our love is increasing or our love is decreasing. And no doubt this church in Ephesus had started out hot with a deep love for Christ and a deep love for each other. But over time, that love had grown cold. So Christ comes and he tells them, if that love does not return, if you don't repent, then I will come in judgment. Right? I will come, I will remove that lampstand. So God teaches us how to love by way of Christ, by way of the cross. He also tells us that love is to be directed toward other Christians. Notice he says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." In other words, the object of our love is primarily other Christians. That's not to say that we don't love non-Christians. Of course, Jesus taught us to love our enemies. But primarily, our love is directed toward each other. This is the brotherly love that Paul speaks of in verse 9. It's a fraternal love, a type of love that's exercised among siblings. And that's the love you and I are called to. There's a great illustration of this from the early church. Tertullian was a second century apologist. And he described the pagan world as being stunned over how Christians loved one another. Here's what he said. He said, "But it's mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." So in other words, why were they branded? Why were the early Christians branded? Well, because they had a love so noble. And then he adds this, "Behold, they say, how they love one another. That was the critique of the enemies of Christ to the Christian message. Behold how they love one another. And it's that same love that transformed the Roman Empire, and it's that same love that transformed all of Western civilization. That kind of love did not exist among the Greeks and the Romans. And one of the problems we have today in our society is, as many of you know, is the problem of alienation. Right? Many people today feel alienated from other people. And no doubt there's a lot of causes to explain that. But one of the greatest testimonies I think we can have right now, at this moment, is to be a community that's marked by brotherly love. A community where we gather together several times a week for prayer and fellowship and community and worship and encouragement. Right? A community where we're united to each other through our common love that we have that comes through Christ. We should never underestimate the power of a loving community to a watching world, especially when so many are alienated from each other. Well, Paul also notes next how our love goes outward. So we're taught by God, and we're taught by God to love one another, but we're also taught to love outside of our own walls. He says, verse 10, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Notice their love here had a ripple effect. It's like taking a rock and throwing it in a lake. You ever do that before? Right? It creates a ripple. It just expands outward. And that was the power of the love among the Thessalonians. It didn't just stay within their church walls, but it expanded outward to all the believers, to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. In other words, their love could not be contained, but it transcended geographical boundaries. Reading and studying this throughout the week, I was reminded of Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you haven't read that book, I would highly recommend it. In it, Truman traces the development of the self, or what he calls the therapeutic self. And he catalogs how every major institution in society has been impacted by the therapeutic self. So whether it's government or education or law or even the church, every institution is being reshaped and reformed by the therapeutic self. This is what Philip Reif, an American sociologist, called psychological man. And what he points out, which is so fascinating, is that historically, the individual would be conformed to the outward culture, to the institutions of society. But now what's taking place is that the institutions are being conformed to the individual. It's the reversal of what has historically taken place. So rather than individuals being conformed to Christ through discipleship and through worship, what we're seeing is that the church is becoming conformed to individuals. That's why there's so much talk in the church about the self and about therapy. And this is a far cry from what Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul's saying there that when I became a Christian, I died to myself. It's no longer I, Paul, who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Paul died to his dreams. He died to his ambitions. It was no longer him, right? But it was Christ. It reminded me of George Mueller. You remember George Mueller? He was the famous Englishman who lived in Bristol, England, who started all the orphanages to help children. And George Mueller, if you've never read his autobiography, it's an amazing story of just how much of a man of faith and prayer he was. They never solicited funds for their orphanages. They simply prayed, and God supplied all their needs. But George Mueller said this. He says, "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval and censure. I died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. Since then, I have only tried to show myself approved unto God." Now, that was a man who understood what it meant to be a Christian, right? That we die to self and we live for Christ. And I point all that out because the only way we're going to be able to love the way Paul describes in this chapter and throughout the book is if we have that same posture, if we're daily dying to ourselves. As long as we continue to embrace the therapeutic self that says it's all about me and my needs and my desires, we'll never be able to love the way that Scripture calls us to love. Right? We have to die to ourselves. And that's a major component of sanctification. So lastly, and I'll be very brief here, the third component that Paul addresses is contentment. So holiness, love, and contentment. He says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." If there's one word that summarizes verses 11 and 12, I think it's the word contentment. Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs said that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency in God's wise and fatherly care in every condition. It's a beautiful picture of what we're called to as Christians, right? To be content. And let's face it, contentment is a very rare thing in this world, even among Christians. We live in a day where we're told that greed is good, that we need to satisfy every desire that we have, that every desire is natural. We live in a day of social media where people are posting all the great things they're doing all the time. Notice they never post the bad things. It's only the good things, the vacations and the cars and all that. So we see all of that, and our level of discontentment just rises and rises. We compare ourselves with others, and we grow more and more dissatisfied. But Paul says we are to aspire to live quietly. One translator translated that as, "Make it your ambition to have no ambition." I kind of like that. "Or seek strenuously to be still." It's a very paradoxical idea, but he's saying here, our main ambition should not be to make a name for ourselves or to become the next social media sensation. Right? No, our main ambition should be to live ordinary lives. Ordinary Christian lives, right? And to work an ordinary job, to attend an ordinary church, to have an ordinary family. And if you think about it, there's something very extraordinary about being ordinary. Right? We don't have to be the best. We don't have to be striving all the time to have more and more. We can be content with where we're at. Paul says to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. We don't have to put our nose in everyone's business. Right? That was a major problem the Thessalonians were dealing with, the problem of busybodies. Many of them were looking for the Lord's return, so they had quit their jobs and kind of abandoned their lives. And they were going around from house to house, meddling in everyone else's business. And Paul actually addresses them more sternly in his second epistle to them. But his principle is very clear, right? We're to live quiet lives. We're not to be concerned about everyone else. right? We can be content with where the Lord has put us. And where we see this most clearly, I think, is in the life of Jesus. Think of the life of Christ. He grew up in relative obscurity in Nazareth. He lived a quiet life of submission to Mary and Joseph. He minded his own affairs. He worked with his hands as a carpenter until he entered into his ministry. And even when he started his ministry, he continued to live in complete submission to the will of his heavenly Father. You never read about Christ complaining or grumbling. He never showed any signs of discontent. Right? Even when he was unjustly charged and convicted of blasphemy, right? Even when he was sentenced to death on the cross, he never reviled in return. He never returned evil for evil, right? But he loved his enemies, right? He prayed for those who persecuted him. He wept over Jerusalem, right? He lived a quiet, content life. And he did all that for you and I, so that you and I, through his grace, could also live a quiet and content life. That's what the good life is all about. It's about a life of holiness to the Lord. It's about a life of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about a life of contentment with where the Lord has put us. Let me close with a poem by John Bunyan. You've heard of Bunyan. He's author of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan spent about 12 years in jail for his refusal to stop preaching the gospel. During that time, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But here's what Bunyan said in poetic form. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden, fullness to such a burden is, that go on in pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. Beautifully said, here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age. That's the good life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. Father, help us to be people, your people, who live holy lives, who love each other, and who are content. Father, work these things in us powerfully by your Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of our contentment is resting in what Christ has done for us. As we come to the table, we can often be stricken with fear or feelings of unworthiness or that we don't belong or that we're not good enough. So let me read a quick passage from Romans chapter 8. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So as we come to the table, we're reminded that our standing before God isn't based upon what we feel. It's not based upon whether we view ourselves as worthy of coming to the table. No, it's based upon what Christ has done for us. And if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you have his assurance that you are a child of God. And even more so, that you're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. It's a beautiful picture of being brought into the family of God and enjoying all the benefits that Christ has given to us. So I invite you, as you come to the table and as you partake of the bread, and the wine, to remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, brothers and sisters. Right? It's not about what you have done, but what he has done. He's invited you into his household as a child of God to rejoice and to partake in these elements and to be strengthened in faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good that you've given to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for sinners. Father, help us to come in faith that it's not about what we feel or what we've done or haven't done, but instead it's about what Christ has done for us. Father, magnify Christ in this supper and lift up our hearts to him by faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.